Good morning, church. Please stand, as is our custom, and turn your Bibles for today's scripture reading, and that'll be in Esther chapter 1. You can find that on page 401 of your pew Bible. Esther chapter 1. Hear the word of the Lord. Now, in the days of the Ahasuerus who reigned from India to Ethiopia, over 127 provinces. In those days, when King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne in Susa, the citadel, in the third year of his reign, he gave a feast for all his officials and servants. The army of Persia and Media, and the nobles and the governors of the province were before him, while he showed the riches of his glory and the splendor and pomp of his greatness for many days, 180 days. And when these days were completed, the king gave for all the people present in Susa the citadel, both great and small, a feast lasting for 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace. There were white cotton curtains and violets hanging, fastened with cords of fine linen and purple to silver rods with marble pearlers, and also couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, and precious stones. Drinks were served in golden vessels of different kinds, and the royal wine was lavished according to the bounty of the king. And drinking was according to this edict. There is no compulsion, for the king had given orders to all the staff of his palace to do as each man desires. Queen Vashti also gave a feast for the women in the palace that belonged to King Ahasuerus. On the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mehuman, Bistha, Harbona, Bigtha, Abatha, Zethar, and Carcass, the 7 eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus, to bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown in order to show the people and the princes her beauty, for she was lovely to look at. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command delivered by the eunuchs. At this, the king became enraged, and his anger burned within him. Then the king said to the wise men who knew the times, for this was the king's procedure towards all who were versed in law and judgment, the men next to him being Karshena, Shethar, Amatha, Tarhish, Marish, Marshena, and Mehukin, the 7 princes of Persia and Media, who saw the king's face and sat first in the kingdom. According to the law, what is to be done to Queen Vashti because she has not performed the command of King Ahasuerus delivered by the eunuchs? Then Mehukin said in the presence of the king and the officials, not only against the king has Queen Vashti done wrong, but also against all the officials and all the people who are in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus. For the queen's behavior will be made known to all women, causing them to look at their husbands with contempt, since they will say, King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, and she did not come. This very day, the noble women of Persia and Media, who have heard of the queen's behavior, will say the same to all the king's officials, and there will be contempt and wrath in plenty. If it please the king, let a royal order go out from him, and let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes, so that it may not be repealed, that Vashti is never again to come before King Ahasuerus. and let the king give her royal position to another who is better than she. So when the decree is made by the king, is proclaimed throughout all his kingdom, for it is vast, all women will give honor to their husbands, high and low alike. This advice pleased the king and the princes, and the king did as Mehukin proposed. He sent letters to all the royal provinces, to every province in his own script, and to every people in its own language, that every man be master in his own household and speak according to the language of his people. After these things, when the anger of King Ahasuerus had abated, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what had been decreed against her. Then the king's young men who attended him said, "Let beautiful young virgins be sought out for the king, and let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of the kingdom to gather all the beautiful young virgins to a harem in Susa, the citadel, under the custody of Haggai, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the women. Let their cosmetics be given to them, and let the young woman who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti." This pleased the king, and he did so. Now, there was a Jew in Susa, the citadel, whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, son of Kish, a Benjaminite, who was carried away from Jerusalem among the captives, carried away with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away. He was bringing up Hadassah, that is Esther, the daughter of his uncle, for she had neither father nor mother. The woman had a beautiful figure and was lovely to look at, and when her father and her mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. So when the king's order and his edict were proclaimed, and when many young women were gathered in Susa, the citadel, in custody of Haggai, Esther also was taken into the king's palace and put in the custody of Haggai, who was in charge of the women. And the young woman pleased him and won his favor. He quickly provided her with her cosmetics and her portion of food, and with seven chosen young women from the king's palace, and advanced her and her young women to the best place in the harem. Esther had not made known her people or kindred, for Mordecai had commanded her not to make it known. And every day, Mordecai walked in front of the court of the harem to learn how Esther was and what was happening to her. Now, when the turn came for each young woman to go in to King Ahasuerus, after being 12 months under the regulation for the women, since this was the regular period of their beautifying, 6 months with oil of myrrh and 6 months with spices and ointments for women. When the young woman went in to the king in this way, she was given whatever she desired to take with her from the harem to the king's palace. In the evening, she would go in, and in the morning, she would return to the second harem in the custody of Shahazagaz, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the concubines. She would not go in to the king again unless the king delighted in her and she was summoned by name. Now, when the turn came for Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as her daughter to go into the king, she asked for nothing except what Haggai, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of her women, the women, advised. Now, Esther was winning favor in the eyes of all who saw her. And when Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus into his royal palace in the 10th month, which is the month of Tebet, in the 7th year of his reign, The king loved Esther more than all the women, and she won grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Then the king gave a great feast for all his officials and servants. It was Esther's feast. He also granted a remission of taxes to the provinces and gave gifts with royal generosity. Now, when the virgins were gathered together the second time, Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. Esther had not made known her kindred or her people as Mordecai had commanded her. For Esther obeyed Mordecai just as when she was brought up by him. In those days, as Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold, became angry and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And this came to the knowledge of Mordecai, and he told it to Queen Esther, and Esther told the king in the name of Mordecai. When the affair was investigated and found to be so, the men were both hanged on the gallows, and it was recorded in the Book of Chronicles in the presence of the king. This ends the reading. May God bless the preaching that follows. Please be seated.
Hard names. Good job. Yeah. Book of Esther. This is a very popular story. It's one of two books in the Bible, in the Old Testament, that are named after a woman, the other one being Ruth. It's a great story. It was translated during the time of the Roman Empire and before that into Greek, and it was well read and it was well known. The book is such an engaging story because you have good guys, you have bad guys, you have suspense, you have this tension. And the question is, when we read this book, is what's the point? Why is this book given to us? And when we ask that question, we should ask this. How is God working? What does this book tell us about God? Well, if you have a study Bible or if you have studied the book of Esther, then you know that God is not mentioned in the whole book. It's a fascinating thing. It's definitely done on purpose because you have other aspects that are important in the Bible about God's people, the Jewish people, his covenant people who were taken away into exile. But you don't have anything about prayer. You don't have anything about God, about worship, about any of these things. And so how are we to make sense of this book of Esther? Well, the thing that we see, especially when we look at the whole thing altogether, and I learned that, I might have known this before, but I relearned it, I guess, that every year on the occasion of Purim, which is observed by Jewish synagogues still today every year, the whole book of Esther is read on the day of Purim, and then there's a feast. The thing that you see with the book of Esther, when you look at the whole thing, is that God's hand is always at work. God's hand is always at work. And God's hand is usually hidden from us. Now, what that means is that God sovereignly controls all the things that are happening in the world, with wars, with nations, with economics, and in our personal lives, individually. God actually controls every single thing. Now, that brings up lots of questions, and we want to address some of those today. What does this mean? How is God working right now? Well, the Bible tells us that there is a big difference, and the difference is this: whether or not a person is joined to Jesus by faith. if a person is joined to Jesus by faith, this is a promise that we have in Romans chapter 8. It says that we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. All things work together for good for those who love God, who are those that are called according to his purpose. In other words, a Christian, a person that is joined to Jesus, is different in this world from someone who is not. And so it's as if God were looking down from his heaven, ruling every single thing, and he sees two groups of people, those who are in rebellion against God and those who are under his rule by being under Christ, joined to him by faith. And as these people in the world are making real decisions all the time, acting in free will, making decisions morally and in every way, as that is happening, God is orchestrating what's happening in the lives of all of these people, and it is for the good eternally for those that are in Christ. Incredible thing. So, in this passage that we have, the first two chapters of Esther, we have this. We have powerful men, beautiful women, and one good deed. They're a bit interwoven. The good deed is at the end. And you see this where Mordecai discovers a plot about these two guys that were the muscle that guarded the gate. They were eunuchs. The thing about the good deed is that the good deed was recorded but not rewarded. Something happened and it was written in a book, and then nothing else is said about it until later in the book, until something that happens much later in history. But the author notes it. The big tension then that we see is between these powerful men and the beautiful women and everyone else. Because the powerful men and the beautiful women then in Persia were the ones that were winning in the world. They were sort of winning at life, okay? It's not that different than today. That's the thing. If you were to ask someone, what would it mean to be successful and how will you get there today? Most people would say, for men, you should be wealthy and you should be powerful. For women, how do you get there? Be beautiful and be charming. The world just tends to operate this way, doesn't it? We have powerful men at the beginning of this book, where this man Ahasuerus, who reigned over all of this massive territory of Persia, throws a massive party. It lasts 180 days. And in the book of Esther, Ahasuerus, his name shows up over and over and over again. He is central, he is powerful, he is prominent, and he is incredibly wealthy. He is also led by things that are just, they just happen they just sort of unfold in the ways that normal things happen in this world. Ahasuerus was a powerful man, and we also read that he lived in Susa, which is called the Citadel, over and over again. He lived there, he was a wealthy man, he was powerful, and he reigned. This man, Ahasuerus, had all of these people together, these royal officials. He had the army of Persia. They are mentioned as being at this party for this feast. And those of Media and the nobles and the governors of all of these provinces are gathered together for this feast that lasts 180 days. Why? Well, in the antiquities, in the histories that the Greeks recorded, they recorded what happened with this man Ahasuerus, whose other name is Xerxes. He was preparing for a war against the Greeks, and he failed. But what would he do with this party? He had this party where they had wine and they had food, and he showed all of his wealth. He put it all on display. He showed them his nicest things. Why? Well, because, according to the Greeks, according to the records of this, he was preparing them to go to war for him against the Greeks. It never worked. The Persians made several attempts, and the Greeks, while they suffered a lot of loss, they were victorious until eventually Alexander conquered the Persians and took over all of that. But by showing all of this wealth and all of this pomp to the nobles and to the armies, he was showing them, I can reward you. I can reward you if you go to war with me and do well. As he did this, he gave the feast, all of these things happened, and he made a rule. He said, there's no compulsion with your drinking. Okay, so they make rules about everything. And his rule was about how much you can drink and how you should and shouldn't do that. Then, at the end of this, he decided he was going to show his crown jewel, which was his queen, Queen Vashti. What we're told about her is that she was lovely to look at, and we don't know much else. She was also having a party for the women in another part of the palace. She was invited to come and show herself to all of these men that were the powerful men in the kingdom. And she says no. And when she says no, it didn't go over well. And then the king was enraged, and so he had to figure out what to do. As he is enraged, he had called for her. She said no. And then he calls the wise men. These are the ones that knew the laws. These are the ones that were the most talented, most educated in Persia. And he got a group of seven of these together, and he said, what are we going to do about this? What does the law say? According to the law, what can be done to Queen Vashti? And it's interesting. The book could have just said, they decided to get rid of her as queen. But we hear about this long conversation that they have and their concerns. And this is how things work in the world. The most powerful people in the world will get together, they'll be in a boardroom, and they'll talk to each other. And their personal desires and their personal fears tend to guide them in these things. Well, what were the fears and the desires of these men? Well, they wanted to not lose power in their homes. They wanted to not lose the role of a man in their society. And so they said, well, the big problem is the problem of contempt that would come on men in their own homes. And so we have to make this an example so that everywhere in the kingdom, the men will be honored and the women will give them honor. And that will happen both high and low alike. And every man will be master in his home, and they will speak the man's language, the language of the man in their home. And so these things are given to us in lots of detail that just seem foolish and silly and random. And yet, God was working through all of these. These powerful men are shown to us, and we can see how selfish they are. You know, there's a saying that has proven true over and over again in history, that power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. We see this, don't we? It didn't just happen in ancient Persia. It happens today. How many of our politicians go into office and they're not wealthy? And then through donations, through lobbyists, through knowing what's going to happen in the stock market before it happens, our elected officials become incredibly wealthy, and it corrupts them, doesn't it? And we're just all aware of it, and it just keeps happening. We've seen these things that have happened in Minnesota and in California in recent months, where these people that have power, they control that we're paying taxes for right now, has been wasted, has been stolen, has been... It's corruption. We know this, okay? Well, the thing is that the pattern continues to happen. Jesus addressed his disciples about this. He addressed them in how we should handle power. And Jesus was someone that was so incredibly different. He called them together when they were jockeying for position among themselves. Jesus said, listen, to his disciples, he said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. And he said to them, not so with you. He said, you have to learn how to be a servant. And what Jesus was teaching them is something that he teaches every Christian, and that is that we're not here for ourselves. We're not here for the most we can get for ourselves. He puts us here in this world to give him glory and to be like Jesus. And Jesus came as a servant. He took the lowest place by decision because that was good, that was right, and it shows who God is. And that's your job too. It's to reflect who God is. It's not to display your wealth. It's not to get as much pleasure for yourself as you can. You're here in this world to be someone that glorifies God with whatever he puts before you. You know, something we should pray for, getting back to the politicians in our country, is people that don't need wealth, that can go into office. I think we should try to have limited terms, especially on Congress. Like, give them 4, maybe 6 years, and then go back to your home. Just, like, before it overwhelms you. Because it seems to be so intoxicating to corrupt. But what we need in the church, what we need of believers here and around the whole world, is people who are like Jesus and not like this pattern of the world. Which brings up a question. How do we navigate the world? What do we do? There is, in fact, worldly power that is held by people in this world. We see that Jesus is different. So what does that mean for us? If you're a man that is powerful, and if that's your goal, then you might think, well, I want to win in that way. Well, how does God define winning? There are also, in this passage, beautiful women. We start with Vashti. And she is shown to us as she was just like the most amazing woman. And he wanted everyone else to see this visually, beautiful, stunning, lovely to look at, it says. And she was winning, you would think, until she said no to the king. And at that point, she was out. She stopped playing by the rules of the king. Well, with beautiful women in this passage, we see some things. And we start to see what the point is of this book. The point is not how to navigate it, but we need to understand how the things in this world work. The beautiful women are shown to us here where that is the priority for these women. Those are the ones that win, as it were. So when Vashti is out, then these guys say, well, we're going to have a beauty pageant. And it was more than a beauty pageant because there was an intimate night with the king, okay? And whoever pleased the king under those circumstances could be the queen. And that was the top spot. Because if you're the queen, you have power, you have a sort of a authority, and you have a legacy. Your children will be kings after you, okay? But if you're not pleasing to the king, and there were many women that were brought into this, it just says that they grabbed them from all over the whole kingdom. They were taken. They didn't choose to enter this pageant. If you didn't please the king to become the queen, you could become one of his wives, which is sort of a lower rank, and then you would have some inheritance. Or you would become maybe part of his concubine, which is, I like her, but let's keep her with some of these eunuchs, and I'll call for her when I want her. Or if he wasn't pleased, if she wasn't charming to him, then he would say, no thanks ever again, and she would be put away, never seen by the king again, never to have a husband of her own. Basically, probably late teenage years, done socially for the rest of her life. This is the reality for these beautiful women that were snatched up from the whole kingdom. Now, here's the question. How is God working in all of this? How is God working in the world right now? Christians have certain language, okay? Have you ever heard of God stories? It's a fine thing to do. I think it's a fine thing to do. Sometimes we'll try to see how God is working, and we'll try to discern his providence. We'll try to discern how God's sovereign hand has orchestrated things. Usually when you hear these God stories, you are realizing that these blessings came about because God must have orchestrated the things that happened to bring about this blessing. So these things where we see that God is good, and that's a fine thing to do. Here's the problem with it. It's that we see God's hand when we think we get what he's doing for our win. That makes sense? so that something that we want to happen happens. Here's the problem. What about when afflictions come? What about when a drunk king gets rid of his queen? What about when a group of seven men are afraid that they will be held in contempt, and so they steer the whole kingdom in this way? Do you see God's hand in that? There are times when afflictions come, and usually the response for Christians is this: why? And you might even know that God is sovereign and say, why is God allowing this? Why is God making me go through this? Why is this lasting such a long time? And the reason we ask why is because we don't get it. It doesn't make sense to us. But God is still sovereign. We ask why because we don't get it, but of course we don't get it. We don't know all that God knows. Think about Esther. She lost both parents. She was an orphan. Her older cousin, who is sort of like an uncle, raised her. She was in exile. Her people were carried away from where they lived to another country, and they were still identified in that way. She was told to not say that she was Jewish, and she did. And then she was snatched. We don't even know how, maybe grabbed off the street. Why? Because she was beautiful. Well, was God sovereign in all of that? Yes. Sometimes you'll hear this phrase. Maybe some of you have heard it. Did you ever hear the phrase, dare to be a Daniel or dare to be an Esther? Have you heard that? Okay, well, it's a good concept, but if you're going to dare to be an Esther, dare to be an Esther that comes later in the book, okay? Don't dare to be an Esther, because here's the thing, and dare to be a Daniel, that's fine too. Daniel navigated the world in all of its corruption. He is a great model to follow. Esther is not a model to be followed, okay? She was in a very complex situation, like some of you are in your high schools, like some of you are in your workplaces, in your families, in your neighborhoods, okay? The world is very complex, and sometimes it's very hard to navigate. So my advice is this: don't dare to be an Esther, because she's not given to us as an example to be followed. The trap, I think, for Christians is this: the thought that I can win in the world and win with God. That's not the way we're supposed to think. We should learn how to read God's providence, because there are things that are out of our control. It says in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, do not love the world or the things in the world. Power and wealth are things that people strive after. Beauty and charm are the instruments that are given to women to climb ladders, okay? That's the world's way, okay? So Esther here is put in situations that you wouldn't want to be put in. She has sufferings and experiences that you wouldn't want, and so she's not given to us as a pattern to follow. And it wasn't her wisdom that got her where she was. It's always in the passive voice. These things just happened to her, and then she's taken, and she's brought in, and she's made a part of this harem, and she's prepared, and all of these things are happening. She was hiding her Jewish identity on purpose. She had a Persian identity, and she had a Jewish identity, and it doesn't come until much later in the book where she has a unified identity. That's from Leland Ryken. Makes that point. It's a really good thing to see in this book, where she's sort of pulled between two worlds. And that's what a Christian is like in this world, aren't we? We're sort of pulled where we go into a high school or we go into college, and this is a world that just operates very differently. If you've been raised in a Christian home, if you've been raised in a church, and you get to a lecture hall at a university, then all of a sudden you realize these people think very differently than the people I've grown up around. And how do I navigate this? Well, it's challenging. Here's something that we should see, though. The world is going to work the way that it has always worked. where people are in rebellion against God, and they're like crabs in a pot, climbing, clawing, snapping at each other, trying to get to the top. But this old phrase, you might spend your whole life climbing the ladder of success, get to the top, and realize that it's leaning against the wrong wall. What is the right thing for us? Well, here's what we ought to do. First, we need to understand that God is sovereign and that he has a people that are his people in this world. And as all these things are happening, we need to learn how to read his providence. Providence is this. Providence is the theological word that means how God is working out all things. He is truly ruling all things. So when a king makes a decree about his queen or about the next beauty pageant or about all these things, or when you're in a boardroom and you see these same kinds of things echoing and continuing to happen, or when you're in a business meeting or when you're in your home or in your school, wherever you are and you see things happening the way the world works, don't be surprised by it. God is still working through that. Okay, learn to read providence. The main thing to do, however, is to make sure that you belong to God. We're not told anything about God or prayer or the covenant or the law of Moses or anything like that, but we are told that there are Jews here in this situation. Who are these? These are the ones that were carried off into exile. Well, what does that mean? Well, God said he would do this. God said he would take them out of their land and he would punish them, but he would still keep them. And he would restore them and rebuild them. Well, God said all of these things, and God was doing what he said. And as he's doing this, it was a very hard thing to experience. We're told that Mordecai was a Jew, and he was from the tribe of Benjamin. And so that is a clue for us. And it leads us to understand how God's covenant people were being kept by his unseen hand. God was working through all of these things. Friends, God is working in your life right now. There are probably blessings that you can count and you can give thanks for those. There are also some really hard afflictions, aren't there? God is working through those as well. Yesterday, I sat with a member of our church, and we look at the same verse every time we visit together. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17, and it says that these light and momentary afflictions are preparing us for an eternal weight of glory that far exceeds them all. And the thing that he has held on to is this. God uses the sufferings that we go through. He's had years of Parkinson's, and he doesn't know how much longer it has to last, but it's continuing on. And he has come to accept this, that God is working through his Parkinson's to prepare him for glory that is to come. He's trusting Romans 8:28. He's trusting that God has a plan in his affliction and God is ruling his life in that. And the thing that will be is better by far. In this book, God is showing us things where we have to learn that there will be evil and there will be good as far as we can discern it, that will come into our lives, that will happen in this world. You have to learn how to hold to Christ, because that's all that matters in this. Either you are in Christ or you are not. When you're in college and high school, when you suffer loss, when you're in old age and your body is breaking down, when you have pain, when you're in your job, when you're in your career, and you're thinking about what is happening, all kinds of little events are happening all the time. Always remember and acknowledge that God rules every bit of it. It might not be what you want, okay? But if it comes into your life, God has allowed it, and he intends it for your good. And if it would be better for you in any other way, then it would be different. But because it came into your life, God sees you who are in Christ and says, this is what is best for her. This is what is best for him. Now, at the end of Esther and all of this beauty competition, whenever she pleased the king more than all the rest, and she became queen, it says, then King Esther gave a feast for all his officials and servants. It was Esther's feast. And I think she must have sat there and said, how in the world did I get here? I'm a Jewess. I'm an orphan. How did I get here? And she's the queen now. She has a crown on her head. And I think that's a good picture for Christians to remember. Because through all of the sufferings, through all the complexities that she had to navigate, it wasn't her wit that got her there. It was the unseen hand of God. God had a plan for her. And what does God say for everyone who is in Christ? That he will work everything for our good. And the scriptures say that there will be a banquet. We just saw this, the marriage supper of the Lamb. There will be a banquet on a day to come when everyone who is in Christ, navigating all the ups and downs of this world right now with confusion, without all wisdom, trying to learn how to walk by faith, we'll get there. We will get to that feast, and it's the marriage supper of the Lamb, and I think we will get there, and we'll be sitting there, and we'll say, how did I get here? And what we will be able to say on that day is that it was this gracious, sovereign, ruling hand of God over every single circumstance in our lives that brought us through to that day. This idea of the gracious sovereignty of God in our lives is a very practical thing. John Piper wrote a book that's 750 pages thick. And in that book, and in his ministry, he talks about God's providence. And he gives a few examples of that from his own life. He prays what he calls a dangerous prayer. Because while people in the world are exercising their will, and like crabs in a pot, Christians are also exercising our will. And what he has seen over the years is that sometimes pastors will sin, and they'll discredit their ministry, their life, their reputation through gross sin. And Piper prays, God, do whatever you have to by your sovereign hand so that I don't do that, so that he won't ruin during the years he was pastoring Bethlehem Baptist Church or Desiring God Ministries. And he would pray, God, if you have to, just take me out. Break my legs. He literally would pray this, asking God's sovereign hand to do whatever is necessary to get him through without gross, terrible sin, and also to be able to get rid of the sin that he still wrestles with. And so he wrote a book called Don't Waste Your Cancer, when he went through cancer, how he was trying to think about reading God's providence in that. You can look into that more if you like. She was at her banquet. How did I get here? The main thing and the one thing that you have to come away from this with is that God's hidden hand is working all the time in every single situation, in the great and in the small. Proverbs 21:1 says, the king's heart is like a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. This is what matters, that you are one of his people, that you are reconciled to God in Christ. And this is how you do it. Jesus is welcoming people to be his covenant people, just like Esther was as an exile orphan girl. God is calling all who will hear and repent to be joined to Jesus Christ by faith right now. And it's very simple. If you are trusting him, if you turn to him and rest the weight of your life on him, you will be saved. He will orchestrate everything for your good. He will keep you. You will be his daughter or son for all eternity, starting now. God's unseen hand is working right now. Be one of his people by giving your life to Christ now. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for what we're starting to see in this book of Esther. And we thank you for what you did then, and we thank you for what you're doing now. We don't know, we don't know your counsels. We don't understand your wisdom, but help us to trust your character. Help us to trust your promises this day, and help us above all things to see Christ and to entrust our whole lives to him. And we pray this in his name. Amen.